Freedom Through Grace, Bible Study Lesson Number 7, June the 9th, 2012. Open your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. Probably many of you are wondering why I'm spending so much time on creation law. We're supposed to be talking about freedom and things that came later with man upon the earth. The reason for it is to help you to understand God's system of fixed law and fixed authority and where it stands. God in his covenant relationship has established a certain amount of fixed law would exist. Creation is the greatest way to see these fixed laws and things because man can interfere with them to a certain extent, but man cannot change them. Man can discover them and benefit from them, but man cannot in any way alter them for his own desire. God reserves that to his overall ruling will and to his authority. God can supersede his own law if he chooses to do so because he has placed within his law rules and regulations for himself that allow him to do this, known as the secret will of God. That's why miracles are possible. But Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of him who is God, the Son, the eternal Son." Because the Son existed before all things, he brought things into creation. And he is, verse 18 says, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have preeminence. The person of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, has been given all rights and authority by the Father. The rights and authority that was previously exercised by the Son as the eternal second person of the Godhead. When we see and believe by faith in the absolutes of creation law, then we have faith to accept what God has for us and prepare for us so we can deal with the issues of authority and of freedom as God intended for them to be balanced out in the law of individuality, the law of marriage, the law of family, and the law of national government. Some of you that have been students of my teaching over the last 40 years, 30 years or whatever, have before come up to the what we call the law of the constancy of interorganismic power. Its definition is that at any age, the amount of power in a state system, that's a government system, is constant. And if one organic unit is diminished in power, another unit or other unit are increased in power by the same amount. In other words, God's system of fixed law and concepts from creation comes down to the fact that God permits X amount of authority to exist at a given point in time. Now, James I of England, whose son Charles I was beheaded by the British people, wrote the true law of free monarchies and Basilicon Duran. He claimed the divine sovereign right of kings. He claimed absolute power. You have the power of dictatorship. One man dictatorship. William Blackstone, in his commentaries on the law of England, defended all concepts of authority as being held by the parliament. We call that parliamentary sovereignty versus kingship sovereignty. The kingship sovereignty, kings represent dictators. Whoever it may be, whatever title they may use, doesn't matter. Bureaus. Even presidents attempt sometimes to operate as if they were under the law of divine, under some kind of divine right of kings, which does not exist. During the period of Cromwell to Monk, before Monk delivered the kingdom of England back and handed it over to Charles II, you had military sovereignty. The military ruled and controlled England. John Locke, in his second treatise on government, argued people rights, people sovereignty. So you have one man's sovereignty, which we could call executive sovereignty. You have legislative sovereignty. You have military sovereignty. And you have so-called democracy, people's sovereignty. The republic is where the people elect representatives who speak for them. But if those representatives seize total power, then you've got parliamentary sovereignty or legislative sovereignty, parliamentary sovereignty, as it was the British term, where all of this was developed out. These battles were first fought out in the 17th century. In the early 18th century in England. And they're examples of what they are, and they come down to us today. If John Locke's people's sovereignty held in its totality, then the law of individuality would supersede all other law. We have in the United States of America today a usurpation of authority known as judicial monarchy or judicial sovereignty. Courts of the United States, the Supreme Court has seized the right to be the absolute interpreter of the Constitution of the United States of America. And what they say goes, even if it changes what judges before them have already ruled. One of the great examples of that is the power of the jury. Some of you have heard me relate before to the case of Brailsford versus Georgia. I got to relocate notes on that after these years. Many of my law books were taken by someone else for study and never returned to me. I have no contact with them. But including, somehow I've lost a book on the rights of the jury. It was published by a man that I knew many years ago. But in Brailsford versus Georgia, I think the year was 1791. Studied the case in great detail once a long time ago. The Supreme Court ruled, the first Supreme Court under John Jay, who wrote part of the Federalist Papers, with James Madison and Alexander Hamilton, were the three great promoters of adopting the Constitution of the United States of America. It was appointed by George Washington, the first Supreme Court Justice. In those days, they didn't write dissenting opinions and stuff. They came to one conclusion, the whole court was represented in it. It stated that the jury has the right to not only determine the facts of the case, but the intent of the law. The law was held in the ancient rites which came from England of jury rights and interpretation of the intent of the law, which was argued out in England in the 17th century over the king's court, judges appointed by the king who interpreted the meaning of the law with absolute authority. And they were the ones who said what something means. Therefore, they could change the unwritten Constitution of England anytime they wanted to by their decision-making ability. There's nothing new under the sun. The problems we face in America today are the problems that go back to there. Therefore, we need to see from creation law God's absolute standards, what he's doing, and why he did them. That's why we're into creation law at the beginning before we go into anything else. Apology, we've got absolutely very strange weather out here. We're having lows down in the 40s at night, and here it is June. And warming up during the day and more rain than normal. But around here, and therefore, it's affecting my sinuses and my body. Lot of other people's. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, because what I want you to do is come to believe in God. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17 says. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And for a believer in Jesus Christ, the first great test for all men is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You've done that, you're saved. Now you must come to believe the Word of God. And the great test that will help you to understand all of God's principles for establishment living, and his absolutes both in establishment living under the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living in the material world, or in the spiritual realm, God's laws of divine establishment for living in the spiritual world, or spiritual living, I should say, in the eternal world, to give it its correct name. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Our first great test is, do we believe God is the absolute creator God? All right, let's pray. Prepare yourself to concentrate to the maximum, even though you've had some of this doctrine before, because Peter doesn't voice out, we need repetition. And we'll build upon it, and we'll hopefully from it you'll understand, if God allows us to complete this series, what freedom is all about. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the freedom that does exist within our nation. We thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. We ask you to take this doctrine, sanctify it, and bless it. Make it a challenge in the souls of those who study it, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have pointed out to you that in the order of the universe, is there before creation responds. Listen carefully what I'm saying. The order in the universe is there because creation responds to God's laws of divine establishment of the material world. These laws came into existence at the command of the Creator God, as we have seen. The Creator, the Father, designed the plan. The Son executed the plan. And a coordinated utilization with the Holy Spirit is there's perfection of unity between the Godhead. But the Father gives the glory for the actual creation to the Son, carrying out the acts according to Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17, and John 1:1-14, which we have already seen. These laws also include the principles of time for them to function. I gave you the example of the law of marriage. Functions only in time. Physical bodies will return to the dust of the earth from which they came. We will come forth in a resurrection body in which Christ said that we will either be marrying or giving in marriage in the eternal state. We point out to you that the entire summation of creation is found in one verse, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created," bara, manufactured something out of nothing, "the heavens and the earth." Alright. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." The creation of the original earth was in the dateless past. It was doubtless the most beautiful earth, covered with vegetation and inhabited with fish and fowl and animal life, and probably, we believe, with some form of life below the spirit world. The spirit world was there, the angelic creatures, but we believe in a pre-incarnate race that was superior to man as we know man today. But you do not have to do this. We've got other studies on this over the years. We will not go into that at all today. Superior to us because they could see and intercommunicate with angelic creatures. Spirit world. Spirit beings. And in the original world, we don't know how long it existed in this condition, but it became without form and void. The word "but" should be translated instead of "and the earth was without form," it said, "but the earth was without form and void." "Was" is the cal perfect of Hayah, H-A-J-A-H in the Hebrew, meaning "has become." We know that God is perfect and his works are perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways and our judgments, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And summarizing his restoration work, in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we know that the earth was not created imperfect. The earth had become something it was not before. The Hebrew words tohu wa bohu, T-O-H-U, then W-A-W, then B-O-H-U, are translated here without form and void. Tohu was translated in vain in Isaiah 45:18. We've seen this before. We will see it again because it's important. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he had established it, he had created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. This verse tells us that original creation was not created in the chaotic state that we find in verse 2. Those who want the earth to evolve, and creation to evolve some way, even though they deny involvement of it so they can hang on to their little things without thinking, say that God started with the mass of nothing. Out of nothing, he created the mass, and the mass developed accordingly. This is what they want to turn this passage into, but that is incorrect translation. If you reject the gap that's found here, explain the angelic world. It had to exist somewhere. Void as a translation of bohu, B-O-H-U, is not incorrect, but a better rendering would be empty. Tohu, T-O-H-U, applies the original animal life on the earth. Bohu refers to the original plant life on the earth. All we have left for the type of life are some fossils, a few bones to show evidence of their existence. And even these may have come from the flood, meaning we have nothing to show from it, though we probably do have some fossils and things that turn up from time to time. But the earth had become desolate and empty. This does not mean that there was some subhuman race on the face of the earth, nor if there was any kind of humanic type race at all on the face of the earth before man. He was superior to man because he could see and interrelate with angels, as taught in the warfare of Isaiah chapter 14 with Ezekiel 28, the angelic warfare before man. After the creation of the spirit beings, the angelic world, before the creation of man, there was this indefinite period of time in which tohu wa bohu occurred. Why did it happen? Angels were also created perfect, but through negative volition began the rebellion against God, Satan's fall. Ezekiel 28:15-16. Now, why the earth become waste after its original creation is not clearly revealed. It is clear from the accounts of the fall of Adam and Eve that centered into the world with them already had existed, because Lucifer, who came in the serpent, came to tempt them in sin. Ezekiel 28, I'll read you from the NASV. Refer back perhaps to King James. Ezekiel 28:11 says, now the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. This section, with its superhuman references, apparently describes someone other than the human king of Tyrus, namely Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the same person. So the dragon, the serpent. Satan's unique privileges before the fall are described in verses 12 to 15, the judgment on him in verses 16 to 19. says you had the seal of perfection in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were at Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby and the topaz and the diamond, the beryl and the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed cherub who covered, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. But the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Satan wore a covering, a dress robe with settings and sockets. The sockets and grooves used as settings were for precious stones. He occupied a very special place of prominence in guarding the throne of God when he was called the anointed cherub who covers. Look at Exodus, hold the place here and go to Exodus 25, verse 20. What we're dealing with here will relate to the battle in America today for our freedom. If you understand Scripture, you'll understand what's going on. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with the wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are the turn toward the mercy seat. Satan was in this unique place. He was blameless in the sense of moral soundness and integrity. By creation, Satan, as Lucifer, was perfect, but pride was his downfall. Pride was his downfall. With the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and have destroyed you, O covered cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profane your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you, and in the has consumed you, and I've turned you to the ashes of the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified. You will be no more. Satan's judgments announced in these verses will not be consummated until he is cast forever in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. Here Satan's position in God's government is terminated, though he still has access to heaven as the accuser in Job 1, 6. In the midst of the tribulation, he will be permanently cast out of heaven and restricted to the earth, Revelation 12, 7 to 13. He will no longer be allowed to accuse us before the throne of God, the Supreme Court of heaven, which is the only place he has access to in heaven today. He is the Supreme Court. At the beginning of the millennium, he will be cast into the shaft in the abyss of the earth, Revelation 21 to 3, and there bound in prison to be loosed for a short time at the end of the millennium, Revelation 27 to 9, then cast in the lake of fire forever. Now the king of Sardis, a being of surpassing beauty and wisdom who has been in Eden, the garden of God. This is not the Eden of Adam's day, but possibly an Eden on the earth as it was first created. We don't know for sure. This being is spoken of as the anointed cherub that covered. He walked in the holy mountain of God and was perfect in all his ways from the day that God created him. He was created perfect. Iniquity was then found in him. He was corrupted, but his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, as we saw, and his wisdom was corrupted. Now, no king of Tyrus answers this description has yet existed. The passage is taken to be a prophetic portrait of the Antichrist to a point, as the Antichrist is to be an incarnation of Satan. It has to be a description, logically, of Satan before the fall. Intimation this scripture, then, that Satan was a host of angelic beings, was placed in charge of the original primeval earth. Now look at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, one more time. Reading this time from the NASB so you can get a variety of the two translations. These are the two best ones, though I find fault to a point in both of them from the original languages. particularly because translations often bring in men's opinions of what they're doing. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the person of Jesus Christ, is the image of God, the eternal God, for by him, by God the Son, the one who became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and in earth. We point out to you the Son has all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of his preeminent position over all creation. The Father designed his body, and Adam's body was as a prototype for Adam's body. Though the body didn't come into existence, it was the blueprint of it was drawn up by the Father in his divine decree. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, our rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, him all things hold together. He is before time. The rulers and authorities here are important. We've seen them. Look at Ephesians 1:21 for just a moment. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. These words are in rabbinic thought of the time, describing different orders of angelic beings. You can look up Romans 8:38, Ephesians 3:10, 6:12, Colossians 1:16, we just read to you 2:10 and 15, and Titus 3:1. Alright, Christ, or God the Son, I should say, in his original creation, established an order of thrones and rulership. Satan was given special authority. Lucifer, he was not Satan, and he was not fallen, was given special authority and special access in the throne room of God. Evidently, Satan played a key role in angelic worship, but when he was given other authorities, and one of his authorities was over the organization and rule of the planet Earth, which he rebelled. Now look at Titus chapter 3, verse 6. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:6. I said Titus, 1 Timothy 3:6. My apology. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. People get advanced too rapidly in the ministry. They get arrogant about it. I know many people who play at the religious game. They got to do it all their way, whether it's the music or whatever it is within the local church. Teaching schedules, what kind of materials they use, everything is done in a one-man dictatorship in a way, but yet without any consideration for the needs of the people to spiritually grow and be fed the Word of God. It's a professional business. The churches have become social clubs and things like this. We have to understand, we have to start out and emphasize and establish ourselves through the study and teaching of the Word of God. We need to keep hammering home Bible doctrine to the congregation, and in our policy, any policies we have within the local church, we should be able to defend then from the doctrines that are found in Scripture and from the balance that relates to the Christian way of life. Many people are not going to stand up and fight to contend for the faith in the last days we're in because it's politically incorrect, it's not feasible, it might divide the congregation and cut their salaries, so they'll compromise. Isaiah 14:12-14, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nation. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. All right, first of all, Satan was not satisfied with ruling over the star system, the solar system that we live in, and the planet Earth here is his special place of rulership. He's going to ascend up into the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He intends to take over and unite the entire universe, take over all the angelic star world. Angels are called stars in Revelation. One third of the stars, which leads me to believe that these are star systems that are organized and ruled by these principalities and powers that Christ set up when he intends to take over all them. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He's going to take the seat that was occupied by God the Son when he would take on the body of an angelic form, or the form of an angelic being, not through hypostatic union by becoming by nature an angel, because Hebrews said he didn't do that, but he would take this form and would appear to them as the angel of Yahweh Elohim. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly. He's going to rule over the at the angelic convocations in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, who overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? This passage here is one of the reasons why we wonder if there was not an organized, some kind of pre-Adamic superior race to ours on the earth, because prisoners were taken by Lucifer here. Five phrases which begin with the I will detail Satan's sin. He wished to occupy heaven. He wanted to go into the abodes that belonged to God's authority, exalting his throne above the stars of God, referring to his desire to rule over all angelic creatures. It was a part of his self-exaltation. The north and the heathen literature indicated the abode of the gods. Thus Satan was ambitious to govern the universe as the council of Babylonian gods, supposedly. In other words, when there's angelic convocations, as described in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, he wanted to tell the other angels what to do. He wanted the glory that belonged to God alone. He wanted to reach up to the clouds. Now look at Exodus, look at Isaiah 19:1. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, is about to come to Egypt. Exodus 16:10. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of sons of God, that they looked, behold, the wilderness, toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. He wanted to take God's glory for himself. His entire goal was to be like the Most High God, like El Elyon. In Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the God Most High, the NASB says. This is El Elyon. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He was a historical person, the king of Jerusalem. Psalm 76:2. Salem was Jerusalem. He was probably Shem. He typified Christ. And he was the high priest of El Elyon, emphasizing the Most High God, emphasizing God's strength and sovereignty. Salem was a city that was ruled over by those who understood and worshiped the true Creator God. They were saved. Melchizedek was raised up to be their high priest. The Talmudic tablets, 2300 B.C., contain the name Jerusalem and hundreds of other places and personal names like Hazar, Megiddo, Gaza, Abram, and Israel, to confirm the historical accuracy of this. Now, Satan sought his power. He sought to be the equal with God. To punish him, the earth was thrown into a chaotic state, and Satan and his angels amounting to a third of the angelic host. Look at Revelation 12:4. Revelation 12:4. And the tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might defile devour her child. This refers to Satan's past rebellion against God, which is from Ezekiel 28:15 and Isaiah. Therefore, a third of all of the angelic star system governments joined Satan and were cast out of the second heaven, the universe. Some hold this is simply a meteor shower upon the earth, but that is absolutely ridiculous. Luke tells us that Satan was already once cast down to earth. During the warfare, he will be cast down permanently during the trip. So the solar systems of space represent angelic worlds, spirit being worlds. This is the area between our atmosphere and the end of the material creation that enters into the third heaven, where God's throne rooms are, and which is beyond our material temporal universe, is a heaven that will not be destroyed when the earth and the first and second heavens are destroyed and new ones come up into existence at the end of temporal time as we now know it. Chronological time, of course, will continue to go on. Now, this seems, as we look at this, to see that the concept of warfare was there and what happened. Look at Ephesians 6 to see this more clearly. Ephesians 6. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The believer's enemies are the fallen angelic and demonic host of Satan, involved in mortal combat, and the heavens are partly organized in hell, yet in limited form by angelic forces. Evidently, our galaxy is the only galaxy left that Satan, fallen angels, have access to, perhaps only to our solar system. Spiritual wickedness is there in the high place, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Satan is called in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, showing that he has authority over this fallen angelic world, under the limitations of God at this point of time, as he continues his warfare against God and his people. He's called the God of this world, prince of the power of the air. His plan is for the fall of man was a scheme to gain recontrol of the earth, and obviously from there to continue to advance to overthrow God one day. Question has been raised, what happened if there were some kind of pre-Adamic world of people there? If so, then they were doubtlessly involved in Satan's fall and destroyed. We hold that the demons are believed to be the disembodied spirits of the inhabitants of the pre-Adamic world. The efforts to re-embody themselves in human beings in the days of Christ is looked upon as evidence that they were possessed bodies similar to human bodies. Now, people said, how come we can't find their bodies if they had some kind of bodies? Their bodies may have been consumed by fire, as will be the case with the rebellious host of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium in Revelation 27-9. And their escaping souls became the demons from above. This is agreed to a poor speculation, but it's been held to by many, and it is logical in my conclusion. And I've been studying this for many, many years now. It is clear that the demons are not Satan's fallen angels, for they are free, while demons, many of them are confined to the bottomless pit, and only given liberty as God suits them. Revelation 9, 1 to 21 says this. Not the demons of the, they're not the demons of the pit, nor are they the fallen angels of Tartarus that are bound in Tartarus in 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6 and 7, who are reserved in chains in the darkness. These are demons that are a class by themselves, and we know shall never be different. What we do know in reference to them is that there is a time is coming when they will suffer torment, Matthew 8, 29. Now, they fall, the evil spirits, we believe, are the souls, the offspring of Genesis chapter 6, when fallen angels cohabited with women. We don't have time to go into all of that. We've taught it before. But this was the world that God came in, that God judged. Death reigned in the pre-Adamic world, and the bodies of the pre-Adamites were buried in the earth. And they may, which means they could still remain buried in that part of the earth in which they occupy, which possibly could be in the depths of the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean. Because we come into a Greek passage that is a little complicated over in Revelation chapter 20, where it says, if it be so, it helps us to explain it, which says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, Hades, Thanatos, death, physical death, and Hades, the abode of the unsaved, delivered up the dead which worked for them. The sea is differentiated from Hades. Death represents the grave, physically swallowed up the body. Hades took the soul. People say those that drowned at sea. No, that doesn't fit it. Death would cover their grave at sea or on the land. Establishing there's some kind of different pre-dead there, and we think it relates to the pre-Adamic world. Perhaps their bodies are resting at the bottom of the sea, along with those bodies of the evil spirits from Genesis chapter 6. We do not understand everything. God did not give us all doctrinal teaching. As God's creatures are to be judged in their own order, it would seem no more than right that any dead that existed from the pre-Adamic world would be judged before the wicked of this present world are judged. Now, the earth became formless and void. This is what we need to look at. What was the purpose of it? 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and being in the water, whereby the world then was being overflowed with water, perished. Peter is not here referring to Noah's flood, for the world of Noah's day did not perish, and Peter goes on to add, the heavens and the earth, which are now, they have been in existence since the restoration of the earth in Genesis 1, 3-31. By the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That is the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11-15. The manner then in which the pre-Adamic earth was made formless and void was by water. The water which lies upon the surface of the earth is about 1/4950th part of the earth's mass. If the land surface was even, the water would cover it to the depths of 11 miles. Violent convulsions must have wrecked the pre-Adamic earth and covered its surface with waters of its oceans. Now, a living creature remained alive in its atmosphere of murky darkness, hid the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. To all intents and purposes, it was a dead planet, though the seeds of its vegetation, its botanical life, remained entombed in its bosom, ready to spring into resurrection life on the third day. The absence of the warm rays of the sun caused the earth to pass through the winter of its life, and the submerged waters were congealed into ice that preserved in cold storage the remains of immense quadrupeds and winged creatures that we might know the kind of animal life that inhabited the pre-Adamic earth. Many people hold to, and this is a logical deduction, I'm not trying to defend evolution. These were not evolution big creatures. These were God's creatures in the pre-world. This is the glacial period of the geological times. Jeremiah speaks, and I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and bohu wa tohu, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, lo, and there was no man, and the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful places of the wilderness and the cities thereof were broken down in the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Jeremiah 4, 23-26. there were cities upon the earth in the pre-Adamic world. We now know this. Someone had to inhabit those cities. Some believe there were only angels who became fallen angels. If this was, as it appears, an account of the destruction of the pre-Adamic earth, then the pre-Adamic earth was inhabited, and its inhabitants dwelt in cities, and God's purpose in destroying the pre-Adamic earth was to efface all historical monuments and evidence of the sinfulness of its occupants. How long this period of time elapsed between the creation of the earth, the time it became formless and void, we do not know. Neither do we know how long it continued in that condition, but when the time came, in the presence of God, to restore the earth to its inhabitable state and make it fit for the abode of men following the trials of Satan, Lucifer, his condemnation to the lake of fire. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, we're told in Scripture. God began to bring things back. The Hebrew word translated day may mean either a day of 24 hours or a longer period. The preparations for the coming restoration of the present earth, the raging waters,